Well, this morning we're going to take a look at another festival of the Jewish year that is taking place later this month. For the last several weeks, as we've studied highlights from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and last week as we looked at the Festival of Trumpets, one word has been rather prominent. It's been repeated at least a few times every week in one form or another. And the word is repentance, or repent. And maybe after 21 weeks of talking about repentance, we're asking the question, why is repentance so important that the Bible would say that that should be the main message of every faithful prophet of God? Whatever else they say, whatever they may predict or not predict, any faithful prophet of God is expected somewhere along the way to talk about repentance, and most of them talk about it in every message that they give. Why is repentance so important? That a call to repent is woven into the very fabric of the Jewish week with the blowing of the shofar the evening the Sabbath begins. The reason is very simple. The Bible tells us that the key to a meaningful life, a life of purpose, what Jesus calls an abundant life, is living life in fellowship with God. The problem is, God is pure, and we are not. And no one knew that better than the Jewish people. The Jewish people have been hated for centuries, millennia. And despite what people say, what reasons they give, the reason they've been hated is because God has drawn closer to that nation than any other. And because they have been brought closer to the light of God, their sinfulness is more apparent. But the fact is, they are no more sinful a nation than any other nation. In fact, one could say that they are the best that humanity can offer. And yet, even that is not good enough. The Jews represent what is true of all humanity. We are capable of great and wonderful things. We did make it to the prophecy conference in Lancaster this past week. We heard from one of the people responsible for training the military in Israel. He was talking about the boycott of Israeli goods that many of our universities are calling for. He said, my answer to their call for boycott is simple. Go ahead, boycott us. But that means removing from your life everything that the Jewish people are responsible for. And then he went through a list of things we take for granted that we never would have had were it not for the Jews. And then he mentioned that one of the people who have been most vocal in calling for this boycott, a Palestinian, is currently in a Jewish hospital, waiting, I think he said, for a lung transplant. Isn't it interesting how you can condemn your neighbor with one breath and trust your life to him with the next? And yet, it is true. The Jewish people are just in need of repentance as anyone else. The purpose of life is to live life in fellowship with God. The Westminster Confession, which is a Reformed tradition comparable to the Small Catechism of the Lutherans, has as its first question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the chief goal and aim of life. That is the only thing that gives life lasting meaning and purpose. Despite the stories we tell about our family and about people in our family that we look up to, it is true what the book of Ecclesiastes says. We all die. And after we die, sooner or later, all memory of us is cut off. When we talked about that in Sunday school, when we were going through Ecclesiastes, that seemed awfully harsh, but we had to admit that once those who know you pass away, there is no memory of you. There may be memories of things that you have done, but those memories turn into myths and legends. And who can distinguish between the truth, the exaggeration, and the error? We become nothing but a story. And usually a story that's never told. The only thing that gives life lasting meaning is to live in fellowship with God. But how can we live in fellowship with a God as pure as the God of the universe if we ourselves are impure? Our impurity cuts us off from the very purpose and meaning of life. Were we to draw near to God with our impurity intact, both we and our sin would be overwhelmed and destroyed. Sin, being a distortion of what is good, is the one thing in all this world that we are sure will not last once God returns to this earth. How then can an impure being draw near to God, or are we fated forever to a meaningless life from darkness to darkness? How can the impure have a living relationship with the source of purity? And the first step of that answer is repentance. And that is why the prophets emphasize repentance as they do. And perhaps nothing reveals the need for repentance more than the Jewish festival of Yom Kippur, which we are going to talk about today. We call it the Day of Atonement, which this year begins at sundown on September 29th. It is the most holy day of the Jewish religious calendar. Leviticus chapter 16 gives instructions to Aaron, the high priest, regarding his duties on this day. We don't have time to go into all those instructions. Instead, we will turn to chapter 23, verses 26 to 32, where God gives instructions not to the high priest, but to the people, telling them how to prepare and how to celebrate this most holy day. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "The tenth day of this seventh month of the year is the Day of Atonement. It is to be a holy assembly for you, and you must humble yourselves or afflict yourselves, and present a gift to God, you must not do any work on this particular day, because it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for yourselves before the Lord your God. Indeed, any person who does not behave with humility on this particular day will be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this particular day, I will exterminate that person from the midst of his people. You must not do any work. This is a perpetual statute throughout all your generations, in all the places where you live. It is a Sabbath of complete rest for you. And you must humble yourselves on the ninth day of the month in the evening. From evening to evening, you must observe this Sabbath. We see in this passage how important this day is. I mentioned earlier its Hebrew name is Yom Kippur. That's not exactly correct. The Jewish name is Yom HaKippurim. Yom meaning day. Kippur means covering or atonement. The initial syllable Ha means the. And the fact that it is plural, Kippurim, emphasizes its importance, because in the Hebrew language, instead of saying, for example, lighter, lightest, or dark, darker, darkest, if they want to emphasize the word, instead of adding er to the word, they would make it plural, which means for a masculine word, adding im. For a feminine word, you add O-T-H. And if they wanted to use the superlative, which we use by adding E-S-T, they would simply repeat the word like they do the Holy of Holies or the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, meaning the best song he wrote. This day is called Yom, the day HaKippurim, the day of the atonement. Three times in this passage of seven verses, it is referred to as this particular day, or this very day. The Jews call it the great day, or simply the day. Leviticus requires two things of the people. First, it requires the people, in the King James, to afflict themselves. Other versions will say to humble themselves. Other versions will interpret as they translate and will say to fast. Anyone who's had to fast, and who hasn't had to fast, in the day of modern medicine, where they've come up with all kind of miracles except how to take an accurate blood test without having you fast for 12 hours. We all know what it's like to fast, at least overnight. If you're over 50, you certainly know how to fast, because you've probably had the older person's favorite test of all, the colonoscopy. Yes, got to watch myself there. I hate it so much I dropped syllables out of it. Yes, everybody, yeah, you all knew what that test was, didn't you? You have to do more than fast for that one. So you can understand why fasting would be referred to as afflicting yourself. All you have to do is tell me not to eat chocolate for a day, and that's afflicting myself. To afflict yourself means to treat yourself harshly, or to put limits on yourself that you ordinarily wouldn't have. And so, generally speaking, the word afflict is another word for fast. This means they had to deny food. Now, there are several fasts in the Jewish tradition. There's a fast where you fast during the day only, like the Muslims do during the month of Ramadan. They call it a month-long fast, but that's cheating because they only fast from sunup to sundown. So if you work third shift, like some of us do, you can sleep through the fast and do all your eating overnight. But this fast for Yom Kippur is a 24-hour fast, which I have never been able to do. I've tried. It's a fast that goes, as the text says, from evening to evening. And you are not to eat. And in some cases, you are not even to drink, not even water, for 24 hours. Why? Fasting in general was meant to teach us what Jesus said to Satan: man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's good every now and then to deny ourselves things that we think we can't live without. I know of people who think they can't live without television. It would be good for them to go without TV from sundown to sundown. There are people who think they can't go through a day without a beer or a glass of wine. They would do very well to fast from alcohol from sundown to sundown. There are people who think they simply cannot live if they don't have the 24-hour new cable news networks on TV. It would do them very well if they would fast, not from sundown to sundown, but from, in the words of the Hebrews, from one new moon festival to the next. Go a month without watching the news, and you will be surprised how it helps your disposition. In each of these cases, God is encouraging us to take something we think we absolutely cannot live without and live without it, just to prove to ourselves it's possible. And to remind ourselves there is one thing we cannot, literally cannot, live without. And that is God. Once we begin to put our emphasis where it belongs, we're a long way toward overcoming the temptations of this world. The other thing that is required of the Jews for the day of Yom Kippur is that they do no work. Oh, before I go to not doing any work, I need to remind you of the penalty for someone who is Jewish who does not fast from sundown to sundown on the Day of Atonement. They will be cut off from their people. If they were Christian and went to church, we would say they would be excommunicated, cut off from fellowship, no longer considered a part of the family of faith. The other thing God requires of the Jew in preparation, not just in preparation, but in actually living out the Day of Atonement, is to do no work. And this may seem strange. You would think people would welcome the command to have a day of rest. But as much as we like being lazy, we hate having a day of rest. And the Sabbath has gone the way of many other things required by God, especially when, as a nation, we rejected the whole idea of blue laws and said that stores could be open on Sunday because we can't live without shopping for a day. God says they are to rest on this particular day. And the Jews took this so seriously that if you were going through Hurricane Irma and had decided, like some of our more notable members, not to leave, but to sit it out, and the building you were in collapsed on you, and your neighbors saw it happen, and knew that when the building collapsed, you were sitting in your living room or in your kitchen, they would hesitate to try to rescue you unless they knew for sure that you were alive. Because to do the work of rescuing when the person is dead already would be wasting the day. Only if you knew it was absolutely essential and that your work would result in the saving of a life would it be permissible for you to break the law of resting on the Sabbath in order to keep the law of helping your neighbor in his distress. That's how seriously they took this command to rest. And in case they didn't take it seriously, God let them know that he certainly took it seriously, because as bad as it would be to be excommunicated from the Jewish fellowship, God says anyone who does not rest on this day will be exterminated. And that's about as serious a threat as you can get. Why were they not to rest? We'll find out in a few minutes. The focus of this day is confession of sins. And if you have ever seen or heard about the liturgy that the Jewish people go through on the Day of Atonement, you would know that confession of sins is a very prominent part of the day. There are five ways in which confession of sins is highlighted. First of all, the individual person was to acknowledge that his very nature is impure. That is, there's no way I can be perfect before God, because I carry my impurity with me. It's not that I do impure things and become impure. It's that I am impure, and therefore everything I do is tainted with impurity, even the good things I do. Secondly, the liturgy for this day called on them to confess specific sins. There's a particular prayer that they pray. I think it's called the Alchet. It's a lengthy prayer on which our responsive reading that we're going to do later is based. It's about 3 pages long, and it just goes through one sin after another. I confess this, I confess this, I confess this. On the Day of Atonement, they go through that prayer 10 times. Because 10 is the number of completion. And they want to completely acknowledge their sin. Also, the traditional Yom Kippur service, which Jesus would have been familiar with, recognizes that salvation must come from outside ourselves. The priest sacrifices a bull in the holiest of holies. Is the only day of the year that anyone is allowed in that room, and only the high priest can go in. He sacrifices a bull for his own sin. Then he sacrifices a goat for the sins of the nation. And then he goes out to the people and they gather around him, and he puts his hands over the other goat called the scapegoat, confers the sins of the nation to the living goat, and sends it out into the wilderness. 3 ways in which salvation, even for the high priest, must come from outside ourselves. The bull that is sacrificed, the goat that is sacrificed, whose blood is sprinkled on the people, and the goat that is sent living out into the desert. Why so much bloodshed? Because according to the law, only by the shedding of blood is sin atoned for. Why? Because the penalty of sin is death, and the life is in the blood. That's why we sang about the blood this morning. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus. The reason for this is not because Jews are more sinful than anybody else, that they have more sin to confess. It's because God is drawing closer to the Jew than to any other nation, and therefore their sin will be more apparent. As we said before, when the light draws near to you, it reveals your flaws. This is why Jesus said ultimately he was rejected when he came. Because when the light comes into the world, and people love darkness more than light, they hide from the light so that their sins will not be exposed. And even people who come to church and call themselves Christian will do anything to avoid talking about sin, to avoid talking about confession of sin and repentance, and to avoid talking about the blood of Jesus. They'll talk about doing good works. They'll talk about serving your neighbor. They'll talk about loving others as God has loved us. But they will not talk about sin. They will not talk about our need for atonement. And they will not say that Jesus is the only way that our impurities can be dealt with. On this day, the priest was to wear linen garments only. No wool is allowed. Why? The Bible tells us in very plain language. God says to the high priest, I don't want you wearing anything that's going to make you sweat. I guess God doesn't mind telling it like it is. Why doesn't he want the high priest to sweat? For the simple reason that God is not impressed by our effort. The same reason he does not want them to work on this Sabbath, because it is not our work that is essential. It is God's work. If I begin to focus on my work, I begin to think that I atone for my sins by doing more good things than I do bad things. This is how the modern Jew often looks at the Day of Atonement. This is why it's been so important for the Jewish people as a people to improve the world, to leave the world in better condition than when they came, in the hopes that by doing good deeds, their bad deeds will be covered over and they will atone for themselves. Apparently, they have forgotten what Isaiah said. Even our righteousness, even our good deeds are filthy rags in the light of God's purity. God is not impressed by our efforts, our sweat, our fear, our trembling. They may impress us. They may seem to us to be signs of contrition. But God is not impressed. They do nothing to remove the stain of our impurity. All sweat does is add more stain. Salvation is only through faith in the work of another outside ourselves, and his name is Jesus, and it is his blood that cleanses us from sin. There's a double emphasis for the Jew in the Day of Atonement. The first is to have their sins forgiven for the coming year. In other words, this will cover them, it'll cover the nation for a year, and then the next year it has to be repeated all over again, year after year after year after year. And secondly, if it is found that your sins have been atoned for, then your name can be written in the book of life. And that is the goal of every Jew, should be the goal of every person, to have their name written in the book of life, because Revelation tells us only those who have their name written in the book of life will escape the final judgment. There are three parts to the ceremony, as I mentioned before. The priest sacrifices a bull for his own sin. He sprinkles that blood on the atonement cover of the Ark of the Covenant, sprinkled on other things within the temple. Sacrifices a goat. The blood is sprinkled on the people to cleanse them from their sins symbolically. The priest sends the living goat alive into the wilderness after having transferred their sins to the living goat. Why two goats? That's a good question. From the time I first read the instructions about the Day of Atonement, I wondered, why two goats? Why two goats and a bull? I mean, why not one sheep? I don't understand the whole sacrificial system. But I learned long ago that just because I don't understand something, especially something in the Bible, doesn't mean it's not important. In fact, it probably means it's very important, or I'd have figured it out myself. The really important things, you can't figure out yourself. You have to be taught. You have to be told. I think, this is me, I think one reason at least why there are two goats involved in the service for Yom Kippur is that the first goat represents the atonement for sin by the shedding of its blood. Only through the shedding of the blood can sins be atoned. While the living goat illustrates a fact mentioned by Psalm 103, verse 12, that when God forgives our sins, they are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. So one is a symbol of cleansing, the other is a symbol of separation. Not a separating of us from God, but a separating of our sin from us so that we can be one with God. You can't kill a goat and then send it out into the desert. Goats don't work that way. Modern day celebrations a little bit different. Maybe celebration's the wrong word. Modern day instructions for the Jewish priest tell him to transfer sins to the living goat, the scapegoat, tie a cord around its neck and push it over a cliff. In that way, you're killing the goat, but you're not really killing it. You're just sending it on its way. It's doing its own killing by falling off a cliff. And I wouldn't make fun of that, because there are places in the law of Moses where the same kind of reasoning is used. For instance, a priest is to, when someone is killed and they can't figure out who killed them, but the blood of a human being has been shed, it must be atoned for, they'll measure to the nearest city, and the nearest city will do a ceremony in which they take an animal and they break its neck as a sacrifice, and the priest says, we are not responsible for the shedding of this animal's blood. We did not see its blood shed because it's all, you know, we broke its neck, yes, but and that caused the blood to pour, but we didn't see it, and so we're not guilty of it. So it's God's way of trying to explain something with eternal significance through symbols that are mortal and do not have eternity as a part of their character. In the absence of a temple, of course, the Jews can't have the high priest go into the Holy of Holies. They can't have the sacrifice of an animal without the temple. So instead, they have reinterpreted Yom Kippur to mean that in some way or another, the Jew can trust in his own or her own good deeds to atone for their bad deeds. But of course, we know that there's no such thing as a good deed performed by a human being. Even Jesus would not accept that designation of good. And we also know that if it were possible for me to do a good deed, it still would not cancel out the bad that I've done. It's like the story of someone who gave to a child a china dish, and said, "Drop it." And they dropped it and it shattered. And they said, "Now say, 'I'm sorry.'" And they said, "I'm sorry." And then they pointed to all the pieces on the floor and said, "You're sorry, but the dish is still broken." That is why no good deed, not even the deed of confessing our sins, can by itself cancel out the sin that we do. So what's the point of talking about all of this? These are Jewish ceremonies. We don't participate in them. Well, Paul said in Colossians 2, verse 17, that all the things in the law of Moses were a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Even at its best, Yom Kippur provides only a symbolic way of addressing the problem of sin. What is only hinted at in the symbolism of the law of Moses is fulfilled in the life of Christ. For that, we turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read some selected verses starting at verse 19. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh." If you remember, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil separating the most holy place in the temple from the holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. "A new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." Blood of Christ, so effective. All it takes is sprinkling. I did the laundry the other day because Tammy's not home right now. And I washed the clothes and all. Fresh and clean. Unscented. And when they came out, they were clean. Till I put them next to clean clothes. And I thought, gee, maybe I should wash them again. Washing them for 35 minutes in the washing machine didn't get them totally like new clean. But our consciences, polluted as they are with sin, are cleansed simply by a sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Our bodies washed with the pure water of baptism. "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together in the fellowship, as is the habit of some, but rather encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day," not the day of atonement, but the day of Christ's return, "draw near. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him," God says. "But we are not of those who shrink back, resulting in destruction. We are those who have faith, resulting in the preservation of our souls." So how is it that the substance of Christ is better than the shadow of the law? First, the law provided atonement for a period of 1 year. From Yom Kippur to Yom Kippur, Christ provides an eternal atonement. Second, the law required that the priest sacrifice for his own sin first every year. Hebrews reminds us, Christ needs no sacrifice to enter the presence of the Father because he is the sacrifice. He had no sin, and he was sacrificed for our sake, not for his. Third, through the law, a person's name could be written into the book of life. But through faith in Jesus Christ, our names are sealed in the book of life. There's a prayer in the Psalms that says, "May my name not be taken from the book of life." That is something we who trust in Christ do not need to fear. Fourth, the law asks, "Will God accept my sacrifice?" The resurrection was God's way of answering the question, "I accept Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf. No other sacrifice will do." I know of people who spend their whole life sacrificing themselves for things that they have done that they wish they would never have done. They punish themselves over and over and over, hoping that somehow, by the tears they shed and the suffering they take upon themselves, God will have pity on them and forgive their sin. How sad when God has provided a much more effective way of cleansing ourselves from the guilt and the punishment that comes with sin. The blood of Christ, the only sacrifice that God has ever said through the conferring of resurrection to Jesus, "I accept this sacrifice." Fifth, the law inspires uncertainty. You're never quite sure if you've done enough or if there might be some other law somewhere that you didn't know about that you're transgressing. Christ provides the certainty of forgiveness. Sixth, the law allows only the high priest to enter God's most holy presence. Jesus, our high priest, has entered his presence and he welcomes us to join him. We have confidence, Hebrews says, to come before God's throne of mercy and to receive grace and the strength we need to help us. The veil that separated God from all people, that hung between the most holy place and the holy place of the temple, was removed in Christ. In Yom Kippur, it's still there. And finally, the law's way of atoning for sin is to cover it over. It's what the word atone means. It means to cover. The name for the lid on the top of the Ark of the Covenant is called the atonement covering, or the covering, because that's what atonement means. But God does more than cover our sins to remove it from his sight. He cleanses us from sin, so he removes the sin itself from our very being. What else would it mean when Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me"? What is atonement? It is a reconciliation that makes us one with God. And this was exactly what Jesus prayed for in what's called the high priestly prayer, John 17. We won't read the whole prayer, it's too long. But I'll read the end paragraph of that prayer to remind you that this kind of fellowship, this kind of unity with God, not only is necessary for a meaningful life, it is possible, but only through the shed blood of Christ. Beginning at verse 20, "I do not ask for my 12 disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This, and this alone, is what gives meaning and eternal value to our lives. And it is only possible through the shed blood, not of a goat, not of a bull, but of Jesus Christ. Well, if atonement is so important and confession of sins is what keeps us humble before God, let's do it. Let's confess our sins. Let's do the responsive reading that's found in your bulletin. Let us pray to God, our holy Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, your Son Jesus took our sins upon himself. He paid the penalty we owe. He absorbed the wrath that we deserve. But often we take his sacrifice and your mercy for granted. We desire to know you more perfectly so that we may love you more faithfully. Our sins are worthy of your wrath, not because of the sins themselves, but because of how they demonstrate our lack of love for you. So hear our confession for Jesus' sake. Forgive us, and by your Spirit, renew us. We confess we often do not honor your glory. Instead, we seek our own honor and often seek to bring dishonor to others. We confess we often do not treat your holiness with the reverence due you. Instead, we treat both you and your name shamefully. We confess we often do not admire your greatness. Instead, we admire those the world considers great, and even let them turn us from being obedient to you. We confess we often do not praise your power. Instead, we often respect and even fear others whose power threatens us. We confess we often do not seek your truth. Instead, we often follow those who tell us what we want to hear. We confess we often do not esteem your wisdom. Instead, we think we know better than you, and that our excuses justify our sin. We confess we often do not treasure your beauty. Instead, we are led astray by worldly beauty. We confess we often do not savor your goodness. Instead, we devour the junk food the world offers. We confess we often do not trust your faithfulness. Instead, we give in to worry and anxiety, forgetting how much you care for us. We confess we often do not obey your commandments. Instead, we make up our own commandments and expect you to reward us for keeping them. We confess we often do not respect your justice. Instead, we take vengeance into our own hands. We confess we often do not fear your wrath. Instead, we thoughtlessly forget your warnings and think hell is only for others. We confess we often do not cherish your grace. Instead, we think we can deserve your love by our own good deeds and religious activity. We confess we often do not value your presence. Instead, we waste our time on other pursuits and do not spend time reading your word and meeting you in prayer. We confess we often do not love you. For every sin we are guilty of proves we love something or someone else more than we love you. Thank you for the forgiveness and cleansing that comes only through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.